All right, this morning, do something a little bit different. Going to continue what was once considered to be an obligation on my part. Later, that obligation became a sort of a tradition rather than an obligation. The early centuries of this land that we live in, that is now the United States of America, before it became a nation even, what were called annual sermons were preached kind of regularly for special events that occurred during a year. They would not be special events like Thanksgiving. That didn't become a holiday until 1800s. Christmas frequently was an annual sermon. Resurrection Sunday, which they would have called Easter, was frequently an annual sermon. And elections were frequently annual sermons, whether it was a colony-wide election, going back before the Constitution, a colony, or later a state, elections, town even, a village. One specific thing was that these annual sermons would be preached as though the, let me use this word, the clergyman was responsible to do this. People expected this to happen. And we have an election coming, in case you hadn't noticed. Anyone turn the TV on lately and see any ads? The election sermon, it turns out, was one of the earliest kinds of these annual sermons. The first one that's recorded in history was all the way back in 1634 in Virginia. 1634 in Virginia was 142 years before 1776. That's a pretty good jump. The founders viewed these annual sermons, especially the election sermon, as an obligation on the part of the clergy. John Adams wrote, "It is the duty of the clergy to accommodate their discourses," that would be sermons, "to the times, to preach against such sins as are most prevalent, and to recommend such virtues as are most wanted." Well, that makes his position pretty clear, doesn't it? Now, let me pause for a second. Back in 2017, I don't remember the month, but back in 2017, I preached a message entitled Clash of the World Views. I should ask for a show of hands. Anybody remember that? I won't do that to you. Clash of the World Views. Basically, there are only two world views in the world today. I hope you know that. There's the pro-God view and the anti-God. That's it. Everything else, all those other various positions or, here you go, there's a term, philosophies of life, are derived from one of those two positions, pro-God or anti-God. That's it, the two basic worldviews. The United States of America is unique amongst the nations of the world in that it was founded, even before it was officially founded, it was a nation distinctly based on the pro-God view, the pro-God worldview. Most, if not all the countries of the world that held a pro-God view also held to a state church. We never have. Various colonies might have had state churches at various times, but as a nation, the U.S. is unique amongst all other nations of the world which held a pro-God worldview in that we believed in religious freedom. The exercise of religion was up to the conscience of the individual person. We have never held to a state church. That was anathema to the founding fathers. And while some colonies and then later for a short period of time may have had a state-associated church, that ended pretty much when Jefferson's law finally got passed in the state of Virginia for religious freedom. So, back to the subject. That is a long introduction this morning, I know. Let me refine what we're talking about when we say a pro-God worldview, as the founders understood it. First off, it was decidedly a Christian worldview. Not just pro-God. You could be pro-God and ignore the entire New Testament and just focus on the Old Testament. That wouldn't make you a Christian. The founders' worldview, their pro-God worldview, was decidedly Judeo-Christian. And it has become common practice to call that worldview the Judeo-Christian ethic. They're just putting terms out there. It is described as a system of moral and social statements that all originate from the Word of God. The point being that while the vast majority of those folks were Christians, they followed, not all of them were, but they followed seven basic principles that came out of the Word of God. John Adams wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson as they were mending their relationship after they had quite a falling out. In June 28, 1813, he made his preference for these principles known. And here's what he wrote to the deist, Thomas Jefferson. What are these general principles? I answer, the general principles of Christianity. Now I will avow, and that means that he would swear to, that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable, those are theological words, as the existence and attributes of God, and that those principles of liberty are as unalterable as human nature and our terrestrial system. That's what John Adams thought of the seven principles. So we're going to go down them with the scripture references. You can turn or not, but here we go. The first seven, or the seven primary basic principles of which Jefferson and Adams were discussing. Number one, the basic dignity of human life. Exodus 20, thou shalt not murder. Matthew 22:39, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you asked any of that generation and the 100 years after it, what is your position on human life, they would say that human life has a basic dignity to it. Why? Well, because God created us. We're in His image. I'm not going to dwell on these seven principles. This is introduction. Secondly, the second principle, the basic monogamous family. They got this from Genesis chapter 2. Verses 23 and 4. Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, that's isha and ish. It's poetic. This is poetry. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They would have never in a moment considered what we are seeing today as being biblical. Never. Third, national work ethic. 2 Thessalonians. They did use the New Testament, by the way. Chapter 3. You know this verse. For even when we were with you, this we commanded, Paul wrote, that if any would not work, neither shall he eat. That does not mean that the founder fathers were in favor of starving people who didn't have. That is just an abuse of the Bible. But if a man was capable and unwilling to work, he should go hungry. That's what the founders based our country on. Fourth, the right to a God-centered education. Ephesians chapter 4, verse you all well know, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up how? In the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What they do after you've taught them is not your responsibility, but it's our responsibility as fathers, guys, to do that. I may delegate portions of it to my dear bride who homeschooled our kids, but I was the boss. There, I use that word and I don't like it. I was responsible. Fifth one, Abrahamic covenant. By the way, the founding fathers recognized that public school systems was not the ideal way to train children. That's free. Abrahamic covenant. Now remember, a lot of those generations held to something we call covenant theology. They were the new Israel. When the Puritans, the Pilgrims came across the pond and landed in New England, they were planning the shining city on the hill. They were the new Israel. Wrong. Theologically, that is incorrect. But they adhered to the Abrahamic covenant. I will make of thee a great nation. They thought that meant us. I will make thy name great. They thought that meant us. They shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here's a really interesting thing. How well do you know your World War II history? Because at the end of that war, this country was a blessing to every other country in the world, including England and France, who were our allies. We bailed them all out after we beat evil. But the Abrahamic covenant was not speaking of the United States of America. It's speaking of Israel. So they had that incorrect, but that's one of their points. Sixth, common decency. Matthew 22:39, which we used on point number one, principle number one. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Common decency amongst people created in the image of God was held to be, by the founding fathers, to be what we should do. It's part of the Judeo-Christian ethic or principle. Seven, our personal accountability to God. This is a salvation component, by the way. Hebrews 9, as it is appointed unto man once to die, then what? Then the judgment. Daniel Webster was once asked, what was the most sobering thought to ever enter his mind? And let me tell you, he had a mind like a steel trap. His answer? My personal accountability to God. That was Daniel Webster's most pressing thought that entered his mind. Those seven principles, and some other ones derived from them, have guided this nation since its official beginning in 1776, and they guided the colonies even before that. So it must be obvious that because our founding generations held the pro-God worldview, and they got it from the Bible, that they are therefore then very strong proponents of this book. They loved the Bible. Yet today, this book is despised and rejected on a nearly universal basis in our world. We're repeatedly told that there isn't, and there never was, a Christian heritage undergirding our nation and its founding. We are told, when they are even mentioned at all, that the founding fathers were a collection of racist, slave-owning, misogynist, deist at best, atheist at worst, old white men. Y'all heard that? When the truth is, nothing could be further from that. The founders loved the Bible. They loved the Word of God. They sought to promote its publication, its reading, and its study. And they did it with great exertion. Now, when I last preached an election message 2 years ago, I outlined extensively how the Bible was used by the authors of the Declaration and especially the Constitution. I'm not going to do that this morning. This morning, for just a few minutes, I want to stress what they thought of God's Word. Elias Boudinet, one of my favorite founding fathers, was a president of Congress. Remember, before the Constitution, Congress elected its own president every year, so there were a number of them. Elias Boudinet was a president of Congress during the War for Independence. He was a framer of the Bill of Rights, and he was the first lawyer ever admitted to the bar at the new U.S. Supreme Court. He wrote this: were you to ask me to recommend the most valuable book in the world, I should fix on the Bible as the most instructive, both to the wise and the ignorant. Were you to ask me for one book affording the most rational and pleasing entertainment to the inquiring mind, I should repeat, it is the Bible. And should you renew the inquiry for the best philosophy or the most interesting history, I should still urge you to look into your Bible. I would make it, in short, the Alpha and Omega of knowledge.
I think he liked the Bible.
Benjamin Rush. It's hard to pick a favorite. Another one who was a favorite of mine. He was a doctor, a literal doctor, served in the Revolutionary War with great distinction, and a signer of the Declaration of Independence. And he was a young guy. He was not an old white guy. He was a young guy. The Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. By renouncing the Bible, listen, philosophers swing from their moorings upon all moral subjects. It is the only correct map of the human heart that ever has been published. If you leave the Bible, the doctor is saying, you have left the moorings for anything you want to call moral. Where does morality come from? Right there. And Benjamin Rush knew it. John Jay, another president of the Continental Congress and the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, author of the Federalist Papers, one of them, wrote this. The Bible is the best, the Supreme Court Justice, the Bible is the best of all books. For it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world, and here's a prophetic statement, and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. Now, if you're wondering where's the Bible in this, William Samuel Johnston, signer of the Constitution, remember that you are redeemed of the Lord, Ephesians 1:17. That you are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Even the inestimable price of the precious blood of the Son of God. Acquaint yourselves with him in this word and holy ordinances. Another signer. This particular one signed both the Declaration and the Constitution. Only six men in history did that, have their names on both. This is James Wilson of Pennsylvania. Our all-gracious Creator, Preserver, and Ruler has been pleased to discover and enforce His laws by a revelation given to us immediately and directly from Himself. This revelation is contained in the Holy Scriptures. Did you notice how many of them actually believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God? Remember, these guys don't come out and say things quite the way we would today. They're literally using the King's English from the 18th century. King James was written in 1611. So they're not that far removed from the King James language. Sometimes we have to parse their words to understand what they're saying. John Adams' son, John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States, wrote this about the Bible. No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible, the first and almost the only book deserving such universal recommendations is the Bible. And I wonder how many Christians, like me and you, spend more than Sunday morning, Sunday night, and maybe once or twice a week in this book. I just wonder. Last one, Daniel Webster. Now, Daniel Webster was born in that little period of time between 1776 and 1789, that period of time between the two documents. But he is still considered to be a founding father. He wrote this, and I find it particularly appropriate considering the day in which we live. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war, that covers it, right? Proceed from them, despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. Amen. See, the founders thought so highly of God's Word that as early as 1781, before there was a Constitution, but there was a United States, Congress planned to print, publish, and pay for the first English language Bible to be printed in the United States of America. And they did that the next year, 1782. And this is what the inscription inside of that Bible, inside the cover, says. Resolved that the United States in Congress assembled recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. It was printed and circulated in 1782. Can you imagine the uproar if a U.S. senator or representative proposed a bill in Congress today for Congress to pay for and print Bibles to give to every citizen in the country? Can you imagine it? We read Psalm 33 this morning, and I want you to turn there. We read that scripture for a reason. American Christians have a habit of taking certain Old Testament verses in particular out of context and applying them to our country. I pointed that out when I read through the seven principles making up the Judeo-Christian ethic that the founders held to. Number five, the Abrahamic covenant does not apply to any nation other than Israel. But we also tend to take passages like 2 Chronicles 7:14, and you know that verse, right? But we tend to take that verse out of its context. We say, if my people, we think that means us, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. They pull it out of context. A lot of well-meaning but lacking in discernment Christians seem to think that if we elect enough Republicans to Congress or enough Christians to office, restore God to our classrooms, Marianne would love that, and turn our nation back to God, then He would hear from heaven and heal our land. No! Sorry. That's for Israel. Very clearly for Israel. However, in Psalm 33, there are times when a passage in the Old Testament can be applied to our nation, or any nation for that matter. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and semicolon there, right? Separate thought. And the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Blessed is the nation is a general statement, not Israeli specific. The second phrase of the verse stands in contrast to the first. That's why it's divided by a semicolon. It stands in contrast. The first, second phrase is specific to Israel, but the first is not. The second phrase also clearly indicates people who He's chosen. Who did God choose? He chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He calls Israel His chosen people many, many times. And then another thing, the context of verse 12, indeed the entire psalm, is all nations of the earth. So there's a series of statements in the psalm. We're going to start at verse 5, and I'm just going to pull the statements and make some comments so that you see what I'm pointing out. The series of statements from the psalm prove that all the nations is not Israel specific. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, verse 5. That's all the earth. Does Israel own all the earth? Did they ever? Have they ever? No. The earth is full. Not just Israel or the Middle East. The whole earth is the context. Verse 6. The heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The heavens is not a small portion. It's the heavens. It's plural. The earth is a part of the heavens. The waters of the sea together as a heap, verse 7. Again, the idea is all the waters of the seas. It's universal. Verse 8, let all the earth, how much of it? All the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world, verse 8. All the earth cannot mean just Israel. All the inhabitants of the world is certainly not confining the context here to just Israel. Beginning to see the universality of this psalm? There are principles here that are universal for all nations, for all the earth, for all people. Look at verse 10. The counsel of the heathen are to naught, to make the devices of the people. Counsel of the heathen. Israel, in the Bible, is never referred to as the heathen. They're always God's chosen people. Gentiles, non-Israelites, are referred to as heathens. He makes the devices of the people. That's all the people. is generic. It's not Israel specific. Look at verse 13. The Lord looked from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men. From heaven he beholds all the sons of men, not just Israel's sons of men. All of us. Verse 18. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Ah. This is a subgroup. Them that fear him. Out of all the people of the earth, not just Israel. We might call this the pro-God worldview, folks. They hope in his mercy. Mixed multitude came out of Israel. A number of those Egyptians followed Yahweh. They hope in his mercy. There's no mention of his covenants there, which would make it Israel specific. But his covenants aren't mentioned. All those contextual points direct us to realize that this promise can be applied to our nation or to any other nation which makes God their God. It can. I believe that in the earliest years of our country, God blessed the people that lived here because we respected and honored God for who he is. What the founders said, the omniscient, omnipotent God of creation, he was the God of the United States at one time. I believe that even the semi-deist Benjamin Franklin was correct at the close of the Constitutional Convention when he remarked about the artwork on the back of the president's chair. He stated that, James Madison overheard this, and James Madison wrote it down. That's how we know it. He remarked to some men there that he couldn't determine if the artwork on the back of the chair was a rising or a setting sun, because back then artists had a hard time making those distinctions in their artwork. I'm not an artist, so I don't know what that means. He was speaking about the country, of course. And he said that he now has the happiness to know that it is a rising and not a setting sun. He was speaking of the country. Why would he call it a rising sun? Because this same man, this man that we're told was an arch-deist, when the convention was deadlocked early in its deliberations, he said to the president, "Sir, I've lived a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir," where? "In the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." Ben Franklin. So then they adjourned for several days of prayer. And when they came back, the Constitution fell together in a very short period of time. Don't tell me, don't even go there, that this country was never God-fearing, never God-respecting, and never was a Christian nation that honored God. Don't tell me. It's just not true. John Adams famously wrote, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate for the government of any other." So what happened? Why is our earthly country in a state of lawlessness? Why are so many of our inner cities, areas experiencing conditions that are very close to anarchy, if not? Why are liars elevated to truth status and truth is demoted to fables and lies? Why is that? Well, I can tell you, like the founders would do, look here. You ready? Proverbs 29:2. "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." Proverbs 28, I'm going to read this one out of the NASB because it's a little easier. 28:15-16. "Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding." Think that's true? Isaiah the prophet wrote to Judah, And the conditions in the day that Isaiah wrote were quite similar to our situation right now, without all the technology, of course. And the Lord had Isaiah write these words in the first chapter. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Sound about like today? Micah warned Israel's wicked rulers with these words in chapter 3. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Judah, so that's the leaders, and princes of the house of Israel, so that's both north and southern, right? That abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. That means they take bribes. And the priests thereof teach for hire. That means they can be bought. I'm going to preach and teach the Word of God no matter what. You can't buy me and tell me to preach you a social gospel. I won't do it. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? You hear the sarcasm dripping off of Isaiah's or Micah's words? No evil can come upon us, they say. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest. Got to finish. The clock says it's 1:02. I'm really sorry. No, I'm not. You see, the very wise and very well-educated founding fathers understood what was needed to preserve this country that they suffered and died to build. John Jay put it this way. Providence has given, that's their way of saying, God, has given to our people the choice of our rulers. It is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. I'm beginning to wonder if we have enough Christians to pick from. That is a reference to elections and how Christians ought to vote. Remember, I just read a little bit ago what John Adams said, that our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's unfit for any other. Self-rule, if it's going to exist, has to be done by people who have a moral basis. This is where we get it. You don't get it from Immanuel Kant. The Bible has given us clear instructions on the selection of our leaders. No, it doesn't say vote for so-and-so. But choose those who stand for righteousness, light, and life. Reject those who deny God, Christianity, and law. This country is a republic, not a democracy. I'm so tired of hearing that. Yes, we do use some aspects of democracy in the democratic process, voting, but we are a republic, a representative republic. The founders hated democracy, by the way. Adams, I love it. Adams is so quotable. Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There was never a democracy yet that did not commit suicide. Madison, the founder and writer of the Constitution, the father of it, said, democracies have ever been incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. What are you seeing on the streets of America today? Violence everywhere. Madison wrote in Federalist Paper number 10 about a pure democracy. There is nothing to check the inducement to sacrifice the weaker party or the obnoxious individual. We are considered obnoxious individuals today. Alexander Hamilton, not one of my favorites, troubled youth. We are now forming a republican form of government. Real liberty is not found in the extremes of democracy, but in moderate governments. If we incline too much to democracy, we shall soon shoot into a monarchy or some other form of dictatorship. Were they a smart bunch or what? And this is precisely where we find ourselves today. We,
the United States of America, more so than any other country in the world, have the right and the obligation, the responsibility, to choose our own leaders. Choose wisely. Choose biblically. Otherwise, we may lose the right to choose. Do not sit this one out, folks. Edmund Burke said in 1770, and he's a British philosopher, not an American, "The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing." Let me read you this quote before I tell you who. "He who passively accepts evil is as much involved in it as he who helps to perpetrate it. He who accepts evil without protesting against it is really cooperating with it." Martin Luther King. When Yahweh set rulers over Israel in Exodus 16 or 17 to help Moses judge the people, do you remember that? What kind of leaders was Moses charged to select? Chapter 18, verse 21. "Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness," they can't be bought, "and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of tens." That's who Christians ought to vote for, and vote we must. We must exercise our right and our privilege to go to the polls. Call one of us if you can't get there, before we lose the right to do it. And may God bless the United States of America, because its Christian remnant stood for truth and right.